Please turn back with me in your Bibles to the first passage that we read together in the book of Genesis. We'll be considering this afternoon Genesis 4, beginning at the second half of verse 5 through verse 10. Genesis 4, the second half of verse 5. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? For decades, the churches in these United States have been embroiled in a series of worship wars. Young people have been born amid all of the carnage and have grown up, by and large, amidst the collateral damage, not knowing anything differently. And much like with the two world wars of the 20th century, there are several competing factions that have entered into the fray. So you can go to one congregation on a Lord's Day, and what you discover will be indistinguishable from a dance hall. And you can perhaps cross the street to another Protestant evangelical church and discover there a high church liturgy that apes that of Roman Catholicism. And the spectrum is even broader and fuller than all of that, some having thrown up their hands in dismay, have wondered whether they should just go back to the kind of Presbyterian worship that their great-grandparents had in the 1950s. But the war wages on. And what I would hope that we see here in our passage is that the roots of these sorts of wars extend all the way back, not to a few generations ago, or not to even the time of the Reformation or the patristic era, but straight back through the whole of the Bible and the whole of history to the very first family. It begins with the first family that is disrupted, at least in part, by a war over worship. But we should note, and I hope you see clearly, we'll seek to expound, that the war is not in the first instance between two brothers. It is not Cain's war with Abel. It is actually Cain's war with God. It is Cain's war with God. Abel is found in the crosshairs of this. And so in this early chapter of human history, We stumble across the first murder that ever took place. And coupled with that, the first murder was also a martyrdom. The first martyr of the Bible and of human history is Abel. We're going to look at three things as we seek to expound this particular portion of God's Word. First of all, we see the response of anger. We're beginning at the end of verse 5, the beginning of the verse says, But unto Cain and to his offering, he, that is God, had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So the context, as you'll remember from last Lord's Day, is an occasion of worship, most probably on the Sabbath day, the appointed time for worship. The two brothers appear before the Lord with their two different offerings. And we find that Abel's person and his offering are accepted, respected by the Lord. And Cain's person and his offering are rejected by the Lord. And this results in Cain being very, very angry. Now, one can easily see that there is an opportunity that has presented itself. The Lord has come and he has not countenanced Cain and his actions and has been displeased with them. and has not received him. That is an opportunity for Cain, who finds himself in a condition and position of sin. It's an opportunity to humble himself, to take note that the Lord has had disfavor toward him, and to repent of those sins, and to turn with faith to the Lord, to receive with meekness his word, and to walk in obedience before him. So the fact that the Lord makes known to Cain that there is a problem is itself a mercy. God is showing Cain his sin. It is unequivocal. It is not cloudy. But instead, anger takes possession of Cain. It's one thing to be angry. It's another thing for anger to kind of overtake you, to control you. And that's the sort of picture that we have here. It's taking possession of him. We're told that he is very wroth, very angry, and his countenance fell. So it begins, as always, on the inside, condition of the soul, sins that are being coddled and protected and nurtured, and that cannot be contained, but it will manifest itself outwardly, and in the first instance, in his countenance. So this isn't just a kind of a one-off flash of anger, as we might say, just an instance of irritability. No, this, he is sullen. There is a deep-seated enmity that is taking hold of him, and he is brooding, and he is burying, as it were, the seed of this sin deep in his heart and soul. And as you see, it's manifest in his countenance in the first place. It's amazing when you think of all that the Bible has to say about the face, right? All that the Bible has to say about the face, the countenance. The Lord speaks to us, of course, about his own countenance, speaking metaphorically of the Lord lifting up his countenance upon us, and it's a sign of his favor and so on. But he speaks often as well about the human countenance, that there's the inside often registers itself on the face. And you see it. You see it with other adults. I mean, you're interacting and moving around with various people, and you can tell by the look on their face something is wrong, right? Their long countenance, heavy countenance. You get bitterness is often kind of chiseled into the features of a person, or a person can be angry. These things manifest themselves. Parents see it in children. They can tell a great deal without knowing anything else, just by looking at the face of a child in response to something. Well, it's true here. It's affecting his disposition. It's affecting his behavior. And he is unchecked by it. It's going to break out, as you know, into far greater displays of outward evil. He's leaving this unchecked. So there's a failure in terms of heart searching, heart surgery. Undoubtedly, his pride has been wounded. He's not been accepted. And the result is that this bitterness is flourishing. You'll remember that root of bitterness springing up, many are defiled. And it's flourishing in his soul, and it's going to wreak havoc outwardly. It's seen, for example, in the fact that he cannot rejoice in the blessing of his brother. I mean, this is telltale, right? This is easy. This is the sort of things that we see on a regular basis in ourselves or others. He's unable to rejoice when the Lord blesses someone else, even his own flesh and blood, bone of his own bone, right? His own brother. He can't rejoice in it because of a sense of loss to himself. It'll be those who, you know, someone else gets a promotion. Well, they don't like it if they didn't get a promotion, or if they get a demotion, they're not happy because other people aren't getting a demotion. They can't have something take place with them that is perhaps viewed as negative and find genuine joy, to be happy that everybody else is getting raises and bonuses and blessings and so on and so forth. They can't do that, right? There's something terribly, tragically wrong with the spiritual condition. It shares something in the spirit of Cain, a Cainite spirit here. And so Cain's whole attention is not being directed to the Lord in terms of seeking his favor. Right? He's not coming to say, Lord, how is it that I can recover this favor? And how is it that I can be found acceptable through the pointed means that you have given to us and so on? No, the reason that's the case is because his malice is actually directed at God himself. So, of course, that's not possible. His malice is directed at God. It's not Abel, after all, that rejected Cain's sacrifice and his person. It's God that rejected it. His anger is ultimately at God himself. And that is, in fact, always the case to some degree. Right? Our anger at other people or at circumstances, unfolding events, really, at the end of the day, are directed to the Lord. God is sovereignly working out the circumstances, and we're not pleased with how he does it. We want to be in control. Things are not going our way. Ultimately, it's anger with the Lord. And so Cain wanted God's favor on Cain's terms. That's the problem. Not on God's terms. God says, evidently, as we saw last Lord's Day, you are to approach me by way of blood sacrifice according to ordinances that I've appointed. And Cain wants the Lord to do things his way and on his own terms. He wants acceptance without God's appointment, his ordinances of worship, and more specifically, without blood sacrifice. So there's two problems there, aren't there, as we saw. On the one hand, he is walking in unbelief. He is not coming to the Lord with faith to receive God's word and God's provision and to seek the Lord on the Lord's own terms. So that's a terrible problem. And then, you know, connected with that are Cain's preferences, his own preferences in worship. He's not coming with the Lord's appointed ordinances either, the offerings that the Lord's appointed. And so there's disobedience and unbelief there in demanding, as it were, his own desire in terms of how worship is to be conducted. In all of this, we see this response of anger. We're given in these early chapters a window into the heart of man. Do you see it? Can you see the heart of man? This is the heart of man left to himself. It is a fountain of evil. Left to itself, it is self-destructive, and it will destroy everything else that is around it. This is a fountain of evil. Now, you just rewind a short bit and go back to the time of temptation, when Adam and Eve still found themselves in a state of innocency within the garden, within paradise. This was not the picture, was it, presented by the devil? He came with crafty and beguiling means. He set forth the enticement of the temptation, how pleasurable the fruit looked, how it would make them wise, all of the benefits that it would give and so on. But what did he hide? He hid the gruesome scene of their own son murdering their other son, murdering in cold blood his brother. This is the nature of sin, and it is a fountain of evil. So we see the response of anger. Secondly, we see the reproof of God in verses 6 and 7. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So here is the Lord. And the Lord, of course, sees everything. He sees not only his countenance, he sees what is behind that in his heart. And Jehovah comes and addresses Cain directly. And you should note a couple of things about this passage in verse 7. When it says, "Shalt thou not be accepted," the word accepted can also has the idea of being lifted up, right? It can even be translated forgiveness. Shalt thou not be forgiven? Shalt thou not be raised up or lifted up? And then when it says, "Sin lieth," the Lord says, "Sin lieth at the door." That word "sin," hundreds of times, the Hebrew word in the Old Testament is actually translated "sin offering." It's appropriate to translate it either "sin" or "sin offering." Both are fine, but it's often translated "sin offering." And if in light of that, when it says "sin offering lieth at the door," you know, the picture here, you have the door of the tabernacle, the door of the temple, often referred to. It's the picture of the place of sacrifice, the place of worship, which may well have taken place at the gate or before the gate to the garden. And so he's saying sin offering lieth at the door. We'll flesh this out a little more in a moment. But what you immediately recognize is how gentle the Lord is being with Cain. There is a gentle appeal, a winsomeness in it, right? The Lord does not come with immediate wrath. He does not come with immediate wrath. He is slow to anger. There's a long suffering, a patience, a compassion that is being manifest there. He comes with questions. Why, Cain? Why? Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? He's drawing Cain out. But he's also obviously directing him to the conviction of sin. He's in his question why. He's exposing how unreasonable this is. It is sinful, but it is also unreasonable. And sin is always unreasonable. He's saying, in essence, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? In other words, this is without cause, Cain. You have no good reason for this, Cain. There's nothing compelling as to why this ought to be the case. The Lord's dealing with him in a way to bring him kind of out of his stupor to himself, to come to himself. Well, Cain isn't very responsive. The Lord is saying, in essence, well, Cain, am I as Jehovah to do as you desire? Is that what's behind all of this? If you, Cain, discard my ordinances and replace them with your own, am I the one who is obligated to accept them? Notice in verse 7, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? Right? This is very reasonable. He's saying, if you come by faith, if you come with obedience, if you come on my terms, if you come with my ordinances, if you come to me with the offering that I have appointed, if you comply, then there's no problem. There's acceptance here. There's a lifting up here. And he reinforces that if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And if this is translated sin offering lieth at the door, then the Lord is going even a step further and saying, look, if you haven't done well and you have this guilt for bringing what is unacceptable, this past guilt and the rejection that you faced in approaching me as God, you can yet enjoy favor on his terms. You can yet come and turn, as it were, from your evil ways in all of these things and enjoy those blessings. And this is reminiscent, isn't it, of how we see the Lord dealing with sinners over and over and over and over throughout the Holy Scriptures. The Lord comes in his word, and he comes in the preaching of his word, and he stoops. And he's persuasive, and he's winsome, and he's patient, and he's forbearing, and he brings sound argument, and he tries to show the sinner the folly and evil of his ways, the irrationality of his ways. This is the way the Lord so often deals, right? The Lord has come again and again in the preaching of his word. And he says, you know, the fault lies at your own feet. I mean, you want to persist in unbelief. You want to preserve your pride. You do not want to come to the Lord on his own terms. And there's a problem, but the problem is on man's side, on the sinner's side, not on the Lord's side. The Lord is coming with great disclosures of all of the riches of the gospel and of the presentation of a sin offering and of the sacrifice that God himself provides in the person of his own Son. And the Lord says that he is willing and able to receive all who come to him. And there's this wrestling, and you see it in the reading of God's word. You've seen it over and over in the preaching of God's word. And you're left at times, the believing people of God who have eyes to see and who have a heart to understand can sometimes sit back in astonishment. And just as most of you come to this passage and you read it and you listen to how this is unfolding and you think this is so ridiculous on Cain's part. Why doesn't he repent? Why doesn't he turn? Why doesn't he come to the Lord on his terms? Why doesn't he come with faith and lay hold of it? And so on. You see the irrationality, the unreasonableness, the self-destructive character of it. And yet this is the very thing that is found in the heart of many of you under the preaching of God's word. And some of the believing people of God sit back and say, how is it possible to be so bullheaded and dull of seeing and unreasonable in the Lord's expostulating with sinners and coming with appeals to sinners? You see the Lord's mercy in it, the Lord's winsomeness in it. He's coming again and again, as he did with Cain. First, the end of verse 7, he says, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. This is an appeal to Cain's birthright. In another way of translating that first phrase is, and subject unto thee shall be his desire, and subject unto thee shall be his, that is, Abel's desire, and thou shalt rule over him. He's saying, Cain, you need not lose the position that you have as the firstborn and the privileges and birthright that come with that. It's threatened right now. There's a threat of losing it because of his unbelief and his disobedience. There's a threat of having it transferred to Abel. But the Lord is saying that is unnecessary, Cain. It's unnecessary. Subject unto thee, Cain, shall be Abel's desire, and thou shalt rule over him. If Cain would keep covenant with the Lord, if he would stand to the covenant and believe and come to the Lord on his own terms and submit to his own ordinances and keep covenant with the Lord. The Lord's patience is being reinforced over and over. His slowness to anger in bringing rebels to repentance. He's saying in essence at the end of verse 7, Cain, you're rejected only because you, Cain, have rejected the Lord and his way of approach. The question is God's way or Cain's way? And Cain is insisting and persisting in having things his way. Now, is this the case for some who sit under the preaching of God's word this afternoon? You've been given privileges. You've been given promises. You have, as it were, a birthright. You have all of the benefits that the Lord has bestowed. And there's the threat of losing those, indeed of reaping curses rather than blessings. And yet the reason lies entirely with your unbelief and disobedience. and a refusal to stand to the covenant by the grace of God. It is Cain's unbelief that leads him to despise his birthright. And he does so just like Esau. He despises his covenant privileges. We saw it in our reading of Jude in Jude 11. Woe unto them, right? The Lord is pronouncing a woe. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. These have broken covenant with the Lord, abandoned covenant privileges, run greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kore. Right, these, Korah and his band, are covenant people who through unbelief perished. Thirdly, we see the ramifications of sin in verses 8, 9, and 10. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. All of God's kindness, God's appeals, all of this is lost. It's lost on Cain. It's lost on Esau. It's lost on many others. Instead, sin grows. It expands, it swells, and his heart grows harder and harder and harder. There's insanity in this. Sin is inherently insane, irrational. People will cling to their sin, their wants, their desires, their rights, their ambitions, their wrongs, their whatever. They will cling to these sins in an insane way. And fathers, mothers, siblings will in their insanity destroy houses rather than turn from their sin to the love of God. It's irrational. Well, Cain cannot get to God directly. God is certainly beyond the reach of Cain. And so Cain slays the object of God's love, Abel. Can't get to the Lord, but he can get to one of his redeemed sons. And that is exactly what he does. He is attempting to frustrate the Lord's intentions. He's attempting to prevent God's love to Abel. He's attempting to prevent the transfer of birthright to Abel by murdering Abel, removing him from the scene altogether. This is not just blind revenge. I mean, you read about in the news, you know, people that are angry and something happens and then they kill someone. And that's a horrific evil. Blind revenge that leads to murder is itself a horrific evil. But this is more than that. Cain hates what is good. He hates what is holy. He hates it. He can't stand it. He can't abide it. He can't bear it. You know, this display of holiness, of faith, of obedience in his brother is going to drive him crazy. He has to remove it. I mean, this is what the Lord says in the commentary given to us in the New Testament. In 1 John chapter 3, where it says in verse 12, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. And this is what God says. He hates him because of his holiness. Hates him because he hates what is good. Now this can be laid to the root personally, can it not? The animosity in some people is to be found ultimately in the hatred of what is good. We certainly see it in the broader scope, right? The world as a whole has a hatred for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a persistent and perennial problem. Generation to generation manifests itself in many different ways, but there is a core hatred in the world for the church. And we know, because the Bible tells us, that it is actually a hatred for Christ. It's a hatred for God. It's a hatred for what's good and what's holy. And no one can lay hold of God. And so they lay hold of what is dear to God, what is near to God, what is the apple of the eye of God. And that is expressed in hatred for the church. So you see times of persecution in various degrees, times of marginalization. You see all sorts of things that display this. But for Cain, there is little thought of God himself. I mean, it's, again, the irrational nature of sin. It's as if God will not see. Right? He's acting like a practical atheist, though it is impossible for him to be a theoretical atheist. It's one who interfaces with God himself. He murders Abel. He slew him as if God would not see. But what he doesn't realize, and soon comes to realize, is that blood is not like water that can be poured into the ground. You can't pour blood into the ground like you pour water. The Lord says in this passage, "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." And this is actually a biblical concept that you should take up and study in greater detail. But let me give you some pointers here. You see the same concept in various places in Psalm 9, verse 12. It's speaking of the Lord. "When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them." Right? This search, this investigation for blood. You'll remember the words that are given in at the end of Revelation chapter 18, where it says in the last verse, I think it is, verse 24, "And in her," this is speaking of spiritual Babylon, "and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth." The blood couldn't be expunged. It couldn't be buried. It couldn't be erased. The Lord was to find the blood of the prophets and the saints and all that are slain upon the earth. Well, this is where that biblical concept begins, right here in Genesis chapter 4. And our eyes are drawn not so much to the guilty conscience of Cain, but our eye is drawn especially to the judge himself. God is the one who is speaking. And God is missing a worshiper. There is one of his worshipers that is missing, and God notes it. God sees the absence. God is cognizant of the absence. I mean, this is interesting in its own right when he says, Where is thy brother? The Lord is looking, right? We have the same language where the Lord is searching the whole earth to see who will worship him. The Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. The Lord is looking. And, you know, I've sometimes thought to myself, well, the Lord looks down upon his assembled people and sees the empty spots, you know, and is conscious of the empty spots. What a you know, implications for the last 8 weeks are pretty significant. but even on a regular basis, the Lord is looking, right? And he's saying he's missing someone. Where is thy brother? And notice the words there. Where is Abel thy brother? Surely, Cain, if I am missing him, you will be missing him too, won't you? Where is your brother? Right? He's striking the conscience of Cain. Well, Cain is drawn to a bold, reckless lie. Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. See how sin grows, expands, as I was saying earlier. It spins out of control. It's like that little, you know, the little snowball that is growing and growing as it gains speed and momentum down the hill, bigger and bigger. This is the picture that's given. Now he's a bold and reckless lie before the all-seeing eye of God. The stupidity and foolishness of his actions here. He's saying to the all-knowing, all-seeing God, whom he knows is all-knowing and all-seeing, I know not. But it's what we sing of in Psalm 10. We'll sing it in a few moments. But in Psalm 10, this is exactly what's stated in Psalm 10, verse 11. It says this. Well, first of all, in verse 9, in verse 8, he lieth in the lurking places, the villages, secret places, doth he murder the innocent. Right. This is all secret, all covered up. Verse 11, he hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Nothing's changed. Right? Writing these centuries later, nothing has changed. Men doing things in secret, and though they know in their heart of hearts better, fooling themselves into thinking that God does not see. No, this is open mockery of God. To stand before the Lord and to say, I know not. It is a mockery of God. It's insolent. And the insolence is reinforced. Am I my brother's keeper? It's insolence. And it's dark. I mean, there's no affection, no even natural bonds that are being manifest here. And certainly on the spiritual end, no confession, no remorse, no repentance. He's saying, in essence, what do I have to do with him? You know, my brother's keeper, what do I have to do with him? And perhaps by implication, thou art his keeper, Lord. Thou art his keeper. He won't allow himself to be questioned by God. But that's the nature of sin. I mean, you get it under the preaching of God's word sometimes, right? And in the reading of God's word, the word of God is coming to the unconverted, and it's coming, and it's being pressed, and the Lord speaks to the conscience, and there's insolence in response. Internally, maybe not manifest externally. And a refusal to allow God to question, right? A rebuffing of it. There's a pride in this defiance. There's a pride of being lifted up in this defiance. It's an insult to the God who made him. I know not, am I my brother's keeper? Well, in verse 10, we have God's reply, and God's reply is piercing. And he said, why? What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. He's saying, what have you done? You cannot conceal anything from God. I mean, children can hide things. They can try to, you know, protect themselves. Children, you may be tempted to think that you can do things when mom and dad is not looking. Young people, you think you can get away with things where there are no one who's going to hold you accountable. You can't conceal anything from God. What you sow, you'll reap. It is vain to evade him or to attempt to evade him. And in this instance, God calls witnesses. And it's literally in the Hebrew, the voice of thy brother's bloods, plural, cry unto me from the ground. If you go to Hebrews 12, you'll remember there the reference to Abel's blood. In verse 24, because it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, which speaketh better things than that of Abel." So you have Christ's blood of sprinkling contrasted as superior to, by implication, Abel's blood. You just think briefly about this contrast, the difference between Abel's blood and Christ's blood. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance. Christ's cries out for mercy. Right? Abel's brought a curse with it, as we'll see next Lord's Day. Christ's blood brings blessing with it. You have the wrath of God that accompanies the shedding of Abel's blood, whereas the grace of God is displayed in the sprinkling of Christ's blood. You have condemnation on one hand and pardon on the other, death on one hand, life on the other, hatred on one hand, love that is displayed in the sprinkling of Christ's blood. The superiority of this blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that is able, you know, hardened sinners. The Lord is able to come even to these and to, with the power and blessing and wonder of his blood, is able to purge and cleanse and penetrate the darkest hearts. The Lord's blood is able to do this. The Lord comes with mercy in order to forgive and to save and to redeem sinners. But Cain will have none of it. And so this blood of his brother cries out from the ground. Cain thinks, "I will shut his mouth. His mouth has been silenced in the ground that I've buried him in." And the Lord says, "You fool, his blood has a voice that reaches heaven, and I hear it." Notice the words, "cries unto me." Cries unto me. It's unto the Lord himself. The blood of Abel is making an appeal, as it were, to Jehovah. And this, my friends, is replicated over and over and over and over again. I mean, we often think, for example, the first level in our own nation, right? 60 million unborn babies mutilated, senselessly tortured and murdered by their mothers and by wicked doctors. Right? That blood is not silent. That blood cries out. The 60 million, the blood of 60 million cries out with a voice that reaches heaven and yet must be answered. But you think more particularly in reference to Cain here in the whole context, which is more suited in this case, to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The blood of the martyrs. You go to Revelation 6, the other end of the Bible, and you find the same theme in Revelation 6, verse 10, speaking of the martyrs, right? Verse 9, "When they had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Well, Abel is one of those martyrs whose voice cries out from under the throne. But there are thousands, thousands upon thousands who have joined him, who cry out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood?" And over the ages, the ground has been soaked with the blood of God-fearing martyrs. I mean, you can go to the Piedmont. You can go into Italy and Spain during the Inquisition. You can go to the Highlands of Scotland. You can go to Northern Ireland. You can go to Germany. You can go to China, obviously, in our own day and age, in the Middle East and all of these other places. And the ground has been soaked with the blood of those who feared the Lord and who held fast to his truth and faith and testified to him. And the fact is, every bit of that blood and every bit of the appeal that comes from it will be answered. There is a day of judgment coming. The end of the story has not yet arrived. There is a day of judgment coming. And so the Roman Church, which has been the great murderer and mutilator of gospel-believing people over the centuries, as well as Islam and others, there's a day coming when the Lord is going to destroy, obliterate, and crush. And he's going to call men to account. And there will be people, people like James Sharp, whom we know from our own history. There'll be people like Claverhouse, who stood before the widow of John Brown of Priest Hill, and who told her, "As for God, I will take him into my own hands." Right? There's a day coming when all of these will be assembled before the all-seeing, all-knowing eye of an invincible judge, and a day of reckoning will come, and the cry of blood will at long last be fully and rightly satisfied to the utmost, when God will damn for all of eternity all of those who have raised their hand in heel against the apple of his eye. It'll be the great avenger of blood, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he will soak himself in the blood of his enemies, treading them like a winepress. There's a judgment coming, my friends, when all wrongs will be righted. And though the believing people of God suffer in various degrees, including the ultimate sacrifice of martyrdom, every bit of this is seed sown, and every bit of it done to the glory of God in faith will be answered at last. The ramifications of sin. Well, there is a great deal at stake here, isn't there? Amidst all of the perpetual worship wars, we gain sense. We gain a sense of the scope of these things. We begin to recognize the significance of these things. There's a great deal at stake when you go to meddling with God's appointed worship, and when you insist on your own way instead of submitting with meekness and faith and humility and joy to his way. The Lord will not have it. And it's no wonder that people feel so passionate and there is so much rancor that is produced when they are questioned about whether or not the worship that they offer is actually acceptable before the Lord, if it stands the test of the Word of God. It provokes anger. Well, it's not new. This has been the story again and again, but God's glory is what it's at stake. And the pleasing of God is what it's at stake. As we saw last week, he rejects, he does not receive outrightly worship that is offered to him apart from his appointment. It does not reach heaven. But we also see the internal disposition at the root of all of this, which takes us to the heart of the gospel, and that is the absence of faith. Here we have wrapped up in these few verses sin, the themes of sin and of sacrifice and of salvation. And Cain will not come with his sin by way of sacrifice to the Savior. There is a call here, is there not, to forsake folly, to bend the knee, to come before the Lord and say, "I'm not going to be content with the be good, do good religion. I'm not going to be content with entertaining the imaginations of my own irrational brain. But I am going to come to the Lord in his own terms. And I'm going to see that he has set one door, one way, one straight gate before my face. And that there is an entering in to acceptance with him that only takes place through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ." The Lord calls us to say, enough is enough is enough is enough. And he's calling us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance from sin and laying hold of the Lord's own sacrifice and coming on his own, the basis of his own offering, to find acceptance in his presence. My dear friends, how desperately we need this. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Here the Lord comes in expostulations and overtures and with winsomeness and appeal in order to break down the barriers that our own native disposition raise against him. Oh, that God, by his grace, coming in his word through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, would conquer our hearts and draw us savingly unto himself to his own glory. Let's stand for prayer. O gracious and eternal God in heaven, thou art the great judge of all the earth, before whom we as a congregation will again be assembled on a last day, on the last day. O Lord, grant that we would on that day be assembled as those who are found in him, as those who have taken refuge in Christ, who have come unto thee on gospel terms, coming through the offering and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ordinances appointed by thee. O Lord, may it be so. Grant help to us in all of our struggles. Deliver us, O Lord, from our irrational and evil sins. Subdue us unto yourself, we ask, and may it be to the glory of your majesty. In Jesus' name, amen.